We are in 2 Samuel chapter 20. Again, remember, as we're studying 2 Samuel, we're studying, as I just explained, alongside of the book of Chronicles. And the reason for that is they basically tell the same story from the different perspective. Why do you start with this every single time? So you'll remember it. Other stuff you're not going to remember, you'll remember this, won't you? It's the same story from a different perspective, but it's written by, you know, two different types of authors. Samuel and 2 Samuel are written by who? Prophets, right. Guys like Samuel, guys like the prophet Gad, the prophet Nathan, and they are the guys in the trenches. They were there. They were experiencing it with David and with King Saul before him, and they are open and honest about all of the sin. Why? Because they want you to know sin stinks and you need to run from it. Now, Chronicles is written years later in a library by a priest, a guy by the name of Ezra, probably the same guy that wrote the book of Nehemiah and the book of Ezra. So he's writing from that perspective, and he is writing from this perspective of history. He's writing, you know, for what impacts the nation out of this story. And he doesn't include the major failings of David because he's showing you the other side of God's heart. God wants you to know sin stinks, but he also wants you to know that when you confess your sin, your sin is forgiven, and friends, your sin is forgotten. I don't care if I'm repeating that every week. That's important for you and me to know. So that's why we're looking at both these books, just kind of filling in the details, because 2 Samuel has most of the details, and what it misses, we'll look at next week as we look at a chunk out of 1 Chronicles. As we've been studying through 2 Samuel, it's really about three things. The rise of David's throne. The first part is him first being king over just the tribe of Judah. Then in chapter 5, he becomes king over the entire nation of Israel. And God just does radical things through King David. But then he sins. And his sin always does. It cost you and I. And as it cost David 10 years of consequences, the child dies, he loses control of his kingdom, he loses control of his kids, some of them die. Just radical effects of sin. Well, then, for last week and this week and next week as well, we're looking at the third part of David's life, and that's the restoration of David and his throne. As God brings him back as king over Israel and restores him as a man. And tonight, we're going to see God do that through four conflicts that David has to face. Don't you know that God sometimes grows us through conflict? I wish he didn't. I wish our lessons were just all rosy, don't you? You know, you get up and you drink your coffee and you smile and you just grow in Christ. Yeah, that's not real life though, is it? Because when we're like that, we're usually lazy and we're not praying and we're just cruising. And unfortunately, God knows that about you and me. And so what does he do? He puts conflict and tough things in our lives to grow us, to mature us, to make us the men and women that God wants us to be. And tonight we're going to see four conflicts. We're going to see David in a tribal conflict, in an ethnic conflict, in national conflict, and then finally personal conflict. But before we just start reading there in chapter 20, remember the context. David lost his kingdom when Absalom started the rebellion. But last Wednesday night, we saw that God killed Absalom through the battle that ensued. And David is coming back to Jerusalem. He's just shown grace to Shimei, that guy that was yelling insults at him. His relationship with Mephibosheth has been restored, as Pastor Rob taught us last weekend. And now he's entering back in the territory of Israel. And we will pick it up for context. Actually, start looking in verse 40 of chapter 19. So go back four verses into chapter 19 for context. And it says, "And the king went on to Gilgal and Chimham and went with him, and all the people of Judah escorted the king, and also half the people of Israel. And just then all the men of Israel came to the king and said to the king, 'Why have our brethren, the men of Judah, stolen you away and brought the king, his household, and all David's men with him across the Jordan?' So the men of Judah answered the men of Israel and said, 'Because the king is a close relative of ours. Why then are you angry over this matter? Have we ever eaten at the king's expense, or has he given us any gift?' And the men of Israel answered the men of Judah and said, 'We have 10 shares in the king. Therefore, we also have more right to David than you. Why Why do you despise us? And the words of the men of Judah were fiercer than the words of the men of Israel. They're fighting over who gets to bring the king back. They're fighting. The tribe of Judah wants him. The rest of the tribes, collectively known as the nation of Israel, they want him. And they're saying, you already have him. He's from your tribe. And the tribe of Judah says, have we ever got any freebies because he's the king? Wouldn't that be great to have a leader like that, that has no kind of pork in the budget, no taking care of his buddies and his cronies? I'm not saying we don't at the current moment. I'm just saying, wouldn't it be great to have a leader like that in charge of a nation? David was that kind of guy, just treating everybody fairly, and they're arguing over who gets him back. Well, as people are upset and people are being fierce, all it takes is one guy, chapter 20, to upset the apple cart. And then it happened. There was this rebel whose name was Sheba, the son of Bechir, a Bethlehemite, and he blew a trumpet and said, we have no share in David, nor do we have inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tent, O Israel. So every man of Israel deserted David and followed Sheba, the son of Bechir. But the men of Judah from the Jordan, as far as Jerusalem, remained loyal to the king. Now David came to the house at Jerusalem, and the king took 10 women, his concubines, which he had left to keep the house, and he put them in seclusion and supported them, but did not go into them. So they were shut up to the day of their death, living in widowhood. And the king said to Amasa, assemble the men of Judah with me for within 3 days and be present here yourself. So Amasa went to assemble the men of Judah, but he delayed longer than the set time which David had appointed him. And David said to Abishai, now Sheba, the son of Bichri, will do more to harm to us than Absalom. Take your lords and servants and pursue him, lest he find for himself fortified cities and escape us. So Joab's men with the Cherethites and the Pilicharites, these are like the special forces, and all the mighty men went after him, and they went out to Jerusalem to pursue Sheba. And when they were at the large stone, which is in Gibeon, Amasa came before them. And now Joab was dressed in battle armor, and it was on his belt with a sword fastened in its sheath at his hips. And as he was going forward, it fell out on purpose, by the way. Then verse 9, then Joab said to Amasa, are you in health, my brother? And Joab took Amasa by the beard with his right hand to kiss him. But Amasa did not notice the sword was in Joab's hand, and he struck him in the stomach, and his entrails poured out, because this is the Old Testament. And he did not strike him again, and thus he died. Then Joab and Abishai, his brother, pursued Sheba. Meanwhile, verse 11, one of Joab's men stood near Amasa and said, whoever favors Joab and whoever is for David, follow Joab. But Amasa wallowed in his blood in the middle of the highway, and when the men saw all the people stood still, he moved Amasa from the highway to the field and threw a garment over him. And then he saw everyone who came to him halted. And then he was removed from the highway, and all the people went on after Joab to pursue Sheba. Verse 14. And he went through all the tribes of Israel to Abel, to Beth Makkah, to all the Beriites. And so they gathered together and also went after Sheba. And they came and besieged him in Abel at Beth Makkah. And they cast a siege mound against the city. And it stood by the rampart. And all the people with Joab battered the wall to throw it down. Then a wise woman cried out from the city, hear, hear, please say to Joab, come nearby that I might speak with him. And when he had come near to her, the woman said, are you Joab? And he said, I am. And she said to him, hear the words of your maidservant. And he answered, I'm listening. So she spoke, saying, they used to talk in former times, saying, they surely seek guidance at Abel, and they would end disputes. I am among the peaceable and faithful in Israel. You seek to destroy a city and a mother in Israel? Why would you swallow up the inheritance of the Lord? And Joab answered and said, far be it from me that I should swallow up or destroy. That is not so, but a man from the mountains of Ephraim, Sheba by name, has raised his hand against the king of Israel. Therefore, deliver him only, and I will depart from the city. So the woman said, watch, his head will be thrown over the wall. And then the woman in her wisdom, went to all the people, and they cut off the head of Sheba, the son of this guy I've pronounced five different ways, Bichri, and threw it out to Joab, and he blew the trumpet, and they withdrew from the city, every man to his tent. So Joab returned to the king in Jerusalem. The first thing David has to face, I mean, he's just getting back from his son starting this rebellion, is tribal conflict. There had always been this us versus them when it came to Judah, which tribe God had said, from you will come the kings of Israel, to the rest of the tribes collectively known as Israel. Now, after King Solomon, those two factions will break into two. We'll see this as we study 1 Kings and 2 Kings in the fall of this year. As we look at those, man, we'll see that nation break into two. But the arguments and the fights have always been there. And David puts down this rebellion of Sheba by sending out the army and putting him to death. You know, many times this is the best way to deal with the civil war going on, especially the civil war that happens in each of our hearts. Part of us realizes Jesus is king and we want to follow him and serve him and obey him. But there's these factions within us that want to do their own thing, that want to go their own way, that want to rebel. And the way that we're to deal with them, we normally tolerate our sin, don't we? We take care of it. We make excuses for it. Oh, this is the way I was raised. This is the way it's always been for the males in my family. We're so quick to make excuses. But Jesus taught us that the best way to deal with rebellion in our hearts is to deal with it severely, to cut it off at the head. Oh, we've talked about this before. When Jesus says, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. If your right hand causes you to sin, lop it off. I don't believe, I hope you don't either, that God literally wants you to start plucking out your eyes and lopping off your hands. Why would that not be the what God is really saying? Because you can still lust with the other eye. You can still sin with your other hand. In fact, you can lose both your eyes and your hands, and guess what? You're still going to sin. And that would be a bummer if you did it to yourself and kept sinning. You see what I'm saying? That's not what he's saying. What Jesus is saying is we normally tolerate and make excuses instead of being radical, of saying, Lord, we need to deal with this at the head. Cut it off like this woman of Abel who says, why are you tearing down my city? And Joab says, there's that guy Sheba inside. And the woman says, well, I'll just take his head off and throw it over. And Joab's like, I like this girl. They're kind of like, we're kind of like of the, you know, two peas in a pod. So this lady lops off Sheba's head and throws it over the wall. And listen, wise is the Christian man or woman that does some soul searching to what really is the issue. What's really causing the rebellion in your heart? What's really causing you to stumble? Do some searching. Ask God to show you. I know he will. And when he does, wise is the man, wise is the woman that deals with it, that cuts it off. Maybe for you, the source is the internet. Turn it off. Maybe the source is the TV. Cut it off. Maybe it's a relationship. Cut it off. Maybe it's an activity. Stop doing it. I can't live without the internet. Do you know we did for years? For years. I know it's shocking. For years we did this. I can't live without my favorite show. I promise you, you can. It's not like water. You can live without it. You can, you can, you can. Oh, I can't live without that person. They don't just push me into gossip or bitterness. They help me in other ways. Listen, church family, are we serious about walking with Jesus or not? If not, don't listen to me. I love what Solomon says in the first proverb. He says, how long, you simple ones, will you love simplicity? Sometimes I feel like he's speaking right to me. I'm like, well, I like this, and I like that. If you want to just keep being simple, if you want to keep just falling and being plagued by your sin, then just shove it in neutral and keep doing what you're doing. But if you want to deal seriously with rebellion, if you want to deal seriously with rebellion against your king, you got to identify the problem. You got to identify the source, and you got to deal with it by lopping off its head. That's what you got to do. That's what you got to do. You've got to deal radically with sin. That's what David does. And through this first tribal conflict, he makes it through. Then we come to chapter 1, and now Now it starts to get weird. All right, listen up. Listen up. I'll try to pronounce the names correctly, but if I don't, still listen up. Here we go. Now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year. And David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered and said, "It is because of Saul and his bloodthirsty house, because he killed the Gibeonites." So the king said to the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not of the children of Israel, but a remnant of the Amorites. The children of Israel had sworn protection to them, but Saul had sought to kill them in his zeal for the children of Israel and Judah. Therefore, David said to the Gibeonites, "What shall I do for you? And with what shall I make atonement that you may bless the inheritance of the Lord?" And the Gibeonites said to him, "We shall have no silver or gold from Saul or from his house, nor shall you kill anyone in Israel for us." So he said, "Okay, whatever you say, I will do it." Then they answered the king, "As for the man who consumed us and plotted against us, that we should be destroyed from remaining in any of the territories in Israel, let 7 men of his descendants be delivered to us, and we will hang them before the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, whom the Lord chose." And the king said, "I will give them." But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because of the Lord's oath that he swore between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. But the king took Armoni, who also went on to make some cool suits, and Mephibosheth. This is another Mephibosheth, not the one that he was just talking about. And the two sons of Rizpah, the daughters of Ai, as she bore to Saul. And the 5 sons of Michal, the daughter of Saul, which she bore to Adriel, the son of Barzillah, the Mephilonite, and he delivered them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them on the hill before the Lord. And so they fell, all 7 together, and they were put to death in the days of the harvest, and the first days beginning of the barley harvest. Now Rizpah, the daughter of Ai, took sackcloth and spread it for herself on the rock from the beginning of the harvest until the late rains poured on them from heaven. And she did not allow the birds of the air to rest on them day by day, nor the beasts of the field by night. And David was told what Rizpah, the daughter of Ai, the concubine of Saul, had done. And David went and took the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan, his son, from the men of Jabesh Gilead, who had stolen them from the streets of Bethshan, where the Philistines had hung them after the Philistines had struck down Saul in Gilboa. And he brought the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan, his son, from there, and gathered the bones of those who had been hanged, and the bones of Saul, of Jonathan, his son, in the country of Benjamin, and Zerai, and the tomb of Kish, his father. So they performed all that the king commanded. And after that, God heeded the prayer for the land. What in the world is this about? The first verse tells us that there was a severe famine in the land for 3 years. Now understand, in ancient times, they didn't have the ability to store food like we do, and so famine was a real issue. If there was a year where good rainfall didn't come or you had a crop failure, you were in big trouble as a country. And so the first year there was a famine, it was like, yeah, this happens. This happens. We're gonna get through it. A second year of famine, wow, this is really tragic. The third year of famine, David starts to pray. Maybe God's trying to tell us something. And so he goes and he asks the Lord, "What is going on?" And the Lord responds, kind of shocking for some of us to hear, but he says, "My favor has been held back from the land because of a sin Saul had committed against the Gibeonites. There's been no restitution made for this sin." You see, that's strange for us because since the cross, all of our sins, past, present, and future, have been paid for. We don't really understand a time where sin needed to be reconciled. For us to be forgiven, we go to Jesus and we say, "Forgive us of our sin." And if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Just another reason to say, "Thank you, Jesus." Amen. But before the cross, sin, there had to be some kind of reconciliation. And what there needed to be reconciliation for was King Saul, in his zeal, decided to wipe out the Gibeonites, who were not Jews, but living in the land of Israel. Now, Saul is an enigma to me. God tells him to wipe out all the Amalekites. And did Saul obey? No, not at all. And yet this is a protected group of people. And Saul goes, I want to kill them all. Like, I don't get it. I don't get Saul in any way. This was a group of people protected by a covenant. A covenant? Yeah, if you remember, earlier this year, in fact, we studied the book of Joshua. And in that book, the nation of Israel is moving into the promised land. And God says, every nation in the promised land, you got to kill. You got to get these people wiped out. Why? Study for another time. We talked about that a few times together. God tells them to do that. But yet, the Gibeonites say, that doesn't work for us. Totally wiped out doesn't work for us. So they decide to fool the nation of Israel. They get moldy bread and worn out wineskins. They're like next door neighbors to where Israel's at. But they come in all sweaty. We've been walking for months. And we've heard about the greatness of your God. And we want to make a covenant with you. And Joshua and the elders of Israel, they don't pray. They don't seek the Lord. They just look at the moldy bread. They look at the old wineskins. They, of course, are from a long way away. And they make a covenant with them. Then the next day they find out, uh-oh, they're our neighbors. They're the people God told us to wipe out. But at this time, listen, God's reputation is on the line. His people had made a covenant with the Gibeonites. So God said, don't you wipe those people out. They're going to serve you. They're going to be servants to the nation of Israel. But don't you wipe them out. They were a protected people. And yet Saul, years later, says, I don't like them in the land. And he decides to commit genocide and start killing them. So God says, that's the sin that needs reconciliation. So David goes to the Gibeonites and says, what can I do to make this right? And the Gibeonites say, we don't want money. We don't want land. We don't want to be let out of our servitude to the nation of Israel. All we want is for 7 descendants of Saul to die. And to make this story even more confusing to our hearts, David says, okay. And he honors his covenant to Mephibosheth, who was definitely a descendant of Saul, doesn't hand him over, but he takes 2 sons of Rizpah, who was Saul's concubine, and 5 sons of, well, verse 8 says Michael. Well, remember how I taught you to say it? Michal. Got to say it with a Jewish accent because it's a girl. Michal. It says Michal in verse 8, but there's a problem with this. Michal was whose wife? David. And she had how many kids with David? 0. 0 kids. She was never married to Adriel, as verse 8 says. She was married for a time to Paltiel, that guy that went behind Abner when he was taking Michal away to be married to David, but not Adriel. Adriel was married to Michal's sister, Merib. If you remember the story, when David as a young man killed Goliath, Saul had promised to give whoever killed Goliath his daughter as a wife. The oldest daughter was Merib, but right before the wedding, Saul reneged, because that's the kind of guy he was, reneged on his promise and married Merib to Adriel. If you want a reference for all of that, it's 1 Samuel chapter 18. So David later married Michal instead. Now these 5 kids were Merib's kids, as some translations have it there in 2 Samuel chapter 21. Or it could be that something happened to Merib, and because Michal, her sister, didn't have any children, she raised Merib's kids in her place. However, that's what's going on. David takes those 5 sons, now in their 40s, and gives them, plus the 2 sons of Rizpah, who would have been in their 50s or 60s at least, to the Gibeonites, who hang them. And if the story wasn't hard enough to understand up to that point, then God says, okay, and he blesses the nation of Israel. What is going on here? How is the character of God or the character of David not in question in this story? Well, the first thing to realize is God did not order the death of 7 men to appease him. This is what the Gibeonites requested. Human sacrifice is always forbidden by the law of God. Now you say, but God honored this act by blessing the nation of Israel. Yes, he did. And that is because the law affirms the policy of a life for a life. You see, something we miss is back in verse 1 of chapter 21, when David is asking what's wrong, why is there a famine? God says, listen, it's because of Saul and his bloodthirsty what? What does verse 1 say? His house. His house, not just Saul, his house was bloodthirsty. And you couple this with the fact that the Jewish Talmud, the original commentary in the Old Testament, says these seven descendants of Saul were directly involved in the murder of the Gibeonites. Oh, now it begins to make sense. The law forbids human sacrifice or even the punishment of children for the sins of their father. But the law does uphold the death penalty when you have taken a life wrongly. So God is not out of character in the story. David is not out of character. A wrong has been done, murder has been committed by the house of Saul, and as punishment, the men who are still alive, who were part of those murderous deeds, are themselves put to death. David didn't pick these seven guys randomly. They were involved in the genocide themselves, says the Jewish Talmud. After the restoration's made, David gives the seven descendants of Saul and Jonathan a proper funeral in the land, and all is okay. Let's move on to the third conflict in verse 15. When the Philistines were at war against Israel, David and his servants went with him and went down and fought against the Philistines, and David grew faint. Then Ishbi-Bonah, who was one of the sons of the giant, the weight of whose bronze spear was 300 shekels, who was bearing a new sword, thought he could kill David. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, came to his aid and struck the Philistine and killed him. And the men of David swore to him, saying, "You shall go no more with us to battle, lest you quench the lamp of Israel." Now it happened afterwards that there was again a battle with the Philistines at Gob, and then this other guy, the Hushite, killed Saph, who was one of the sons of the giants. And then there was war of Gob with the Philistines, where Ephion, the son of Jair Olgrim, the Bethlehemite, killed the brother of Goliath, the Gittite, with a shaft whose spear was like a weaver's beam. And yet there was another war in Gath, where there was the men of great stature who had six fingers on each hand and six toes, 24 in number, and he also was born to the giant. And so when he defied Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shimeah, David's brother, killed him. And the four that were born to the giant in Gath fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. First, David has to face his tribes in conflict. Then he's got to face an ethnic problem. There are people in the land who wanted to be reconciled, and he deals with this, not violating the law of God, not violating the heart of God. He's growing, he's maturing. Then he comes to a national conflict. You see, in the confusion of Absalom trying to take over the kingdom, the Philistines saw it as an opportunity to have a comeback, to once again be in power in that region. But now that David's on the throne, this rebellion will be put down, not by him, but by his mighty men. David goes out to battle, and he's facing now one of the sons of Goliath. Now, rewind, 50 years in the story, David was fighting Goliath. But David's not a teenager anymore. David is in his mid-60s. And this son of the giant almost takes him down, except for Abishai steps in. And they tell him, "David, you're old. It's time to stop fighting." Now listen. David is in his mid-60s. If you're in your mid-60s or older, I'm not calling you old. David's mighty men are calling you old, but I'm not calling you old. All I'm just saying is if you're in your mid-60s, it's probably time to stop fighting giants. That's all I'm saying. It's probably a time to cease that activity in your life. You want to take up golf, something like that. Giant killing, probably not the best activity. On Father's Day, my stepfather came over to our house. He's in his mid-60s as well, and my son Jonathan did what my son Jonathan does. He decided to jump on him. So he's sitting on the couch watching the golf tournament, and my son does a little and just kind of nails him right on the knee. Well, he does that to me all the time, and I'm like, "Oh," and I start fighting the little giant. And the mid-60s grandpa didn't respond that way. It was more, "Oh," on the ground and call the hospital. Anyways, why? Because he's in his mid-60s. I'm just saying. So anyway, that's where David's at. But Grandpa David, though he's not quite up to the battle, it's okay because now he's raised up mighty men who fight in his stead. And this is something so important. We've talked about it before, but I'm going to repeat it for just a minute. When David's mighty men first came to him, let's be honest, they were losers. It says everyone that was in debt, everyone that was depressed, just the cast-offs of the nation of Israel, they were coming to David in the caves as he hid from King Saul. And yet these same guys become giant killers. These same guys become mighty, a mighty fighting force. You remember it was a couple weeks ago when David was leaving the city of Jerusalem, and all he had was 600 men with him. But Ahithophel, that great counselor, he wanted to bring 12,000 men to fight those 600. What does that tell you about those 600 guys? They were warriors. They thought like David. They fought like David. They strategized like David. Why? Because David had rubbed off on them. David had taken these guys that were whiners, that were weaklings maybe, that had issues and problems, and he spent time with them until they became mighty men. And I mention this because, you know, some of us in the room, we're getting older. We're getting older. Things are happening to our bodies where we go, what was that? And there's going to come a time when this church that's done so much, planted 31 churches all over the world out of this room, someday it's going to be handed off to another generation. What are you doing about that? Are you that have been fighting that battle for 25, 30 years, are you rubbing off on the next generation? You taking time to pour into the young guys and the young gals in this room to give them a heart for God like you have a heart for God, to pray for them, to see them be lifted up? What will your legacy be? You say, I don't know any of the young people in this room. Okay, how about your young people? How about your kids, your grandkids? David makes these guys giant killers. Why? Because he was a giant killer. You say, you're reading a little too much into that. You know, I don't think I am. Saul had mighty men too, and you know they never killed a giant? None of Saul's men ever killed a giant. You know why? Because Saul never killed a giant. Who you are transfers to who you're around. Do you want your kids to love Jesus? Can I say in love, but forcibly? You better love Jesus. You want your kids to be worshipers, your grandkids to be worshipers? I hope you're a worshiper. You want them to be a prayer warrior? What do you need to do? You need to be a prayer warrior. You want them to be pure? Oh, now you're meddling. Yes, I am. You need to be pure. You need to be pure. Now, some of you say, well, whew, that ship has sailed, man. That ship is gone. I don't know what you're talking about. Listen, listen, listen. There is no time like the present to decide to follow Jesus with all your heart. The motivation is, it doesn't just affect you. The things in our lives are caught, not so much taught. And it's certainly true of sin and rebellion. For all the good that David did, and he did a lot of good, he chose to multiply wives. And his son Solomon will really choose to multiply wives. That transferred too. And so did David as a giant killer. So did David as a mighty man. And it's just something I think all of us need to pray through. Father, by your grace, what am I transferring to the next generation? For the days I have left, listen, the enemy wants to keep you in the past. The enemy wants to condemn you for the way you've lived up until this point tonight. The Lord wants to say, where are you going from this day forward? Because it's going to transfer to the next generation. So there is no time like the present to start serving Jesus, to deal with rebellion at the head. Do we understand? Amen. I hope so. I hope so. I hope so. Well, we're going to skip chapters 22 and 23. Don't panic. Don't panic. Don't panic. We'll come back and refer to them. But I want you to see one last conflict, and that is in chapter 24. Chapter 24, we see David in a personal, sinful conflict. Here we go, chapter 24. And again, the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. Don't forget that line, by the way. Was aroused against Israel. And he moved David against them to say, go, number Israel and Judah. And so the king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, now go throughout all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and count the people that I may know the number of the people. And Joab said to the king, now may the Lord your God add to the people 100 times more than there are. And may the eyes of my lord the king see it. But why does my lord the king desire this thing? Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed, because it normally does, against Joab and against the captains of the army. Therefore, Joab and the captains of the army went out from the presence of the king to count the people of Israel. And they crossed over the Jordan and camped near Aroer on the right side of the town, which is in the midst of the ravine of Gad and toward Jazer. And they came to Gilead, the land of Tatim and Hodai. And they came to Dan Jan and all around Sidon. What's this telling you? It's telling you they're going counterclockwise. They go across the Jordan all the way around back down to the bottom. Verse 9. So Joab gave the sum of the number of the people to the king, and they were in Israel 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000 men. So you're talking 1.3 million soldiers. So there was many more than that in the nation of Israel. And David, verse 10, David's heart condemned him after he had numbered the people. So David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now I pray, O Lord, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. And when David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, go and tell David, thus says the Lord, I offer you 3 things. Choose one of them for yourself that I might do it to you. And so Gad came to David and told him, and he said to him, shall 7 years of famine come to you in your land? Or shall you flee 3 months before your enemies while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days plague in your land? Now consider and see what answer I should bring back to him who sent me. And David said to Gad, I am in great distress. Please let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great. But do not let me fall into the hand of man. So the Lord sent a plague upon Israel from morning till the appointed time, from Dan to Beersheba. 70,000 people died. And when the angel stretched out his hand over Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the destruction and said to the angel who was destroying the people, it is enough. Now restrain your hand. And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Arnua, the Jebusite. And then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people and said, surely I have sinned. I have done wickedly, but these sheep, what have they done? Let your hand, I pray, be against me and against my father's house. And Gad came that day to David and said to him, go up and erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Arnua, the Jebusite. And David, according to the word of the Lord, went up as the Lord commanded. Now Arnua looked and he saw the king and his servants coming toward him. So Arnua went out and bowed before the king with his face to the ground. And Arnua said, why has my lord the king come to his servant? And David said, to buy the threshing floor from you, to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be withdrawn from the people. Now Arnua said to David, let my lord the king take and offer up whatever seems good to him. Look, here's an oxen for your burnt sacrifice, and the threshing implements, and the yoke of oxen for wood, and all these, O king, Arnua has given to the king. And Arnua said to the king, may the Lord your God accept you. And the king said to Arnua, no, but I will surely buy it from you for a price. Nor will I offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God with that which costs me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord heeded the prayers for the land, and the plague was withdrawn from Israel. Now there's some great confusion about this chapter. Mostly because 2 Samuel 24 says the Lord inspired David to count the people. But 1 Chronicles 21 does chime in on this event, this sin in David's life, and says it was Satan who inspired David to number the people. So we read that and we think, how could you say there's no contradictions in the Bible? Because one clearly says the Lord inspired, and the other one said Satan inspired. So there's a contradiction right there. What's going on? Both are true. Huh? They are. You see, a little important something that we've got to get down. I know I've talked about this before. But in James chapter 1, we are told in the word that God does not tempt us. God does not tempt you. We are drawn away by our own desires and enticed. In another portion of James chapter 1, it says that God tests us. But here's the problem. The word test and tempt in James chapter 1 is the same word in the Greek. What? Think how confusing that is. Early in the chapter, God leads us into Greek word for test. Later in the chapter, God doesn't, same word, lead us into. Huh? Here's the answer. Listen. God wants to use circumstances in your life to test you, to refine you, to grow you, to show you where you need to more give yourself over to Him, to mature and grow. The enemy wants to use, listen, the same exact circumstance to do what? To rip you off and do you in. And it often comes in the same exact circumstance, where the Lord is using that circumstance to do what? 2 Samuel 24, to test you, to grow you, to mature you. And the enemy, same exact circumstance, to tempt David to sin and to fall. That's what's going on in the chapter. It's two sides of the same coin. And we get to decide whether we're going to cling to Jesus in the trial and be built up, or are we going to sin and be devoured. So yes, 2 Samuel says God is working in David, moving him to number the people. And 1 Chronicles tells us Satan was moving David. And the answer to both those is yes, that's what's really happening. Well, then David, when he sins and gives in, why does God start judging the people? Why is God doing this? Again, God is wanting to work David's greatest sin issue out of his heart. David's greatest sin was not his adultery with Bathsheba or even the killing of Uriah, even the failure to raise and discipline his kids. Six times in the word, David says, I have sinned. But only once does David say, I have greatly sinned. I have done something very foolish, and it's in this instant. You see, David's pride was numbering the people, listen, the wrong way and with the wrong heart. This is so key for you to understand. First of all, David numbers the people the wrong way. You see, you remember when we looked at the story of David trying to move the ark back into Jerusalem? And he looks at the way the Philistines did it, with the cart and the oxen and the man out front with a winning personality. And David says, that's awesome. Let's do that. And it just exploded in his face. What was wrong with David wanting to move the ark? Nothing. What was wrong was the way he did it. Because God in the book of Numbers says, I don't want you to move the ark with a board and some big wheels and some guy with a nice smile and a friendly demeanor. That's not how I want you to do it. I want you to put it on the back of priests and have them walk six steps and offer to me. There was a way already outlined in the scriptures. Well, friends, listen. So too, there was a way to number God's people in the scriptures. Exodus chapter 30, verse 12 says this. When you take a census of the children of Israel, there's nothing wrong with taking a census. Well, we're never supposed to count people. The Bible never says that. The book of Acts counts people in the church all the time. It's always telling you, 2,000 were added here, 3,000. There's nothing wrong with counting people. But here's what God says. When you take a census of the children of Israel from the number, every man shall give a ransom for himself to the Lord. And when you number them, why? What will happen if you don't? That there may be no plague among you when you number them. What? God said in his word, if you don't do this, there's going to be a plague. Isn't that what God always does? He warns us in the scripture, if you do this, here's what's going to happen. And we go, and we walk into it anyways. That's what David, God already told him, I'm going to plague the people if you do this. And he does it. He does it. He's doing it the wrong way. God said you're to take an offering and you're to give it to the temple or tabernacle in Jerusalem when you number the people. Why? Why? So the people would always have the right heart when they're being numbered. That just because we have lots of people doesn't mean we're strong. Our strength comes from not our numbers, but from where? The Lord. And by giving to the Lord, that's what they were doing. They were acknowledging, saying our numbers, our strength isn't in our numbers. Our strength is in you. And that was David's problem. It wasn't just why he was doing it. It was the heart he was doing it with. He was numbering the people to see how strong he had become. Oh, the people were, Moses was told twice to count the people of Israel. Once to prepare them for battle. Another time to divide up the land of Israel into their inheritance. But it never was to show how strong you were. You see, David wrote in Psalm 20, some trust in horses and some trust in chariots, but we will trust in the name of our God. At one time, David knew that his identity was not in how many people he ruled over, but in who his God was. But David forgot in his pride. And yes, he's in his late 60s. He only has a few more years to live. But God continues to teach him deep lessons. Because he's preparing David, and guess what? He's still preparing you for eternity. God is preparing David, and God is preparing you for eternity. Why do I need to do that? I'm not going to have a sin nature in heaven. True. But you still need to do things God's way and with God's heart. And David gives into his pride, seeing who he is based on how many people he rules over, into his belief, I know better than God. I don't need to give an offering to the tabernacle. I don't need to do that. And when it's done, David confesses, this is great sin. And the prophet Gad gives David three choices. You have sinned, David. And as a retribution for your sin, do you want 7 years of famine? 3 months given over into the hand of your enemies? 3 days of plague? That's what Gad tells him, he offers him, and David says, Gadzooks, I don't know what to do. I find David's real answer, he doesn't say Gadzooks, but I find his real answer so interesting. He says in verse 14, it'll be up on the screen, please let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great. Do not let me fall into the hand of man. David in the Old Testament says, I would rather fall into God's merciful hands than to man. And I want you to notice that, precious church, because there's a growing trend today, and I think it is disgusting, to say that we know better than God. Oh, look at how God is in the Old Testament. He's so cranky. He's so judgmental. If I was God, I would be a lot nicer than him. Oh, be careful when that wells up in your heart. Because the honest truth is, no, you're not. Oh, you might think you are. Well, I don't fly off the handle like God does. The people who really know God would say, that's not true. That's not true. There is no man that is kinder than the Lord God. David says, let me be in God's hands, not in man's hands. God is not unkind. Another one that is becoming very popular in seminaries today is this idea called progressive revelation. That God is learning in the Old Testament how to be kind like man. And by the New Testament, Jesus teaches the old man how to be kind like us humans. Friends, this is dumb, dumb, double dumb. Double, double, double dumb. God the Father isn't learning. First of all, Jesus is teaching the old man how to be nice. Did you notice who was killing people in the city of Jerusalem? Look at your Bible carefully. The angel of the Lord is killing people in the nation of Israel, 70,000 people. You say, well, it's not very clear. Then you read 1 Chronicles 21 and you tell me who's killing the people in Israel. It's the angel of the Lord. Now, Bible students, who is the angel of the Lord? Oh, it's the Old Testament title of who will be called Jesus in the New Testament. We don't like to think of that. Jesus is the one that pats little kids on the head, and he's got nice blonde hair, and he tells women to sin no more. I mean, Jesus? Yeah, he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He judges sin, and he pays the penalty for your sin. Those that think that Jesus is nice and God the Father is mean, have you read the last book of the Bible? The book of Revelation? The wrath of the Lamb? Hello? Jesus gets serious in the last book of the Bible. Here's the truth, friends. God isn't changing. Oh, man changes. Our ideas change. God is the same. He judges sin, and he judged all sin at the cross. At the cross, at the cross. Which is why this picture is so amazing. You see, Chronicles does include this story. Now think through that with me for a second. We're almost done. But Chronicles, Ezra, skips over David and Bathsheba. Skips over David killing Uriah. Skips over Absalom. Skips over all of David's sin. Because why? He says, oh, it's forgiven. It's under the blood. Then why does he include the great sin of David? Because it's germane to the story to understand why the tabernacle or the temple is where it is. You see, this plague is breaking out. 70,000 are being killed by the Lord. I'll get back to them in just a second if that bothers you. 70,000 are being killed by the Lord. And they come to Jerusalem. David cries out, what's going on? What's going on? And God inspires him through the prophet Gad. You need to buy the threshing floor of Arnunah. And Arnunah comes out with oxen and says, here, David, take the oxen, take the wood, build an altar right here. Build it right here, David. I'm just going to give it to you. And David says, no. I will not offer to God that which cost me nothing. And he buys that field and he buys that threshing floor. He buys the ox and he buys the wood. And there he makes a sacrifice and there the plague is stopped. And Ezra includes this in Chronicles because that same spot is right where Solomon will build the Holy of Holies. It's where the plague of sin would continue to be stopped. And friends, it gets better than that. Just to the north of that spot, at the very top of Mount Moriah, where David's purchasing Mount Moriah in this moment, at the very top, the angel of the Lord will take on flesh, dwell among us, and the King of Kings will offer his only son right there in the same spot. And the plague of sin for all of us will finally be done away with. This is a significant spot in the world. And both 2 Samuel and Chronicles make sure the story's in there. So you will know, so generations will know why that Temple Mount is so important. Why that area of Israel is so important. Ezra, who's writing to generations later, why should we build the tabernacle? Why should we build it right here after they get back from their Babylonian captivity? Here's why. Because this is where a king gave a sacrifice and a plague was stopped. You know, God always works that way. You feel plagued? Like there's a plague in your personal life. Do you know with great sacrifice comes great power? What do you mean? I thought it's all grace. It is all grace. But there's also great sacrifice. Maybe you have, your morals are out of control right now. I want to challenge you. Maybe it's time to offer up as a sacrifice what you watch, what you listen to, what lifestyle you're leading. Maybe it's time to lay that down in the altar. And with that great sacrifice comes great power of purity in your life. Maybe there's a plague in your marriage. With great sacrifice comes great power. Maybe you husbands need to lay down your life and love your wife. Love my who? Your wife. But she's crazy. Listen, listen, listen. So are you. So are you. And Jesus laid down his life for who? Crazy you. Do you see what I'm saying? And Jesus, speaking to the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 5, says, husbands, love your wife as who? Who loved the church and did what? Gave himself for her. He's speaking to you. Crazy me, crazy you, undeserving you and me. You sacrifice yourself. You die to self. Ladies, you too. He's crazy. I know, we just did that. You do what God told you to do, and you know what? I bet the plague will be stopped in your marriage. Great sacrifice comes great power. Maybe there's a plague with your kids. Maybe it's time to sacrifice this desire to be their best friend and be their mom and dad and lead them into truth, of course, in love. Of course, don't be brutal. But my generation today, it's all about, hey, my buddy. Listen, my son has lots of buddies. My girls have lots of buddies. They have one father. Sometimes you have to sacrifice being the hero to be the hero for eternity. With great sacrifice comes great power. And David says, I will offer to the Lord. I will not offer that which cost me nothing. I will sacrifice. And the plague was stopped. And one day, in almost the same exact spot, the King of Kings, God the Father, would offer everything he has, God the Son. And the greatest plague that has ever been, the plague of sin, would be stopped. There's no one like our God. You say, well, how come he's killing 70,000 innocents? Oh, you're missing the story. What did verse 1 say? Verse 1 says, the Lord was aroused against who? David? You can cheat. Look at it. David? No, no, no. Israel. You see, you think, I think, David thinks. What have these little sheepies done? They haven't done anything. They're so innocent. Why are you hurting them? The truth was, they were being bad little sheep. Bad little sheep. Oh, yeah. Bad little sheep. You see, what we're not told, but it's true. Again, I refer back to the Talmud, this Jewish Old Testament. Those that were closest to the source give us so much information of stuff that we don't see in the scriptures. And one of the things is in the story that these 70,000 were involved in rebellion against God, and God wanted to deal with them. So he and the enemy put David to a little test. A little temptation on Satan's side. A little test on God's side. God knew what David would do. And David sinned and God dealt with David. But God also deals with two birds and one stone. He deals with those bad little sheep. Just as he deals with David. Because friends, God's character never changes. He doesn't punish the innocent. He punishes sin. And those 70,000 weren't random. They were those involved in rebellion against God. God's anger was aroused against those sheep. And he uses this situation that'll bring about the temple and bring about the place where Jesus will be crucified someday. All through this instant, this personal conflict of sin in David's life in chapter 24. Well, we skipped over 22 and 23. I'm going to leave you to read those on your own. 22, David writes a psalm. And by the way, it's an exact replica of Psalm 18. Psalm 18 that David wrote as a young man when David was watching sheep, just thanking the Lord for his goodness and his faithfulness. Now David's getting close to 70. He'll die at age 70. And what is he doing? He's singing the same old songs. I love that. You know, there's something in us that thinks the more mature we have to find out new truth about God. My favorite line from a theologian by the name of Karl Barth, who's, I wouldn't highly recommend him at all to learn theology from. He says he thinks a lot of weird things about God. But they asked this theologian one time, they said, what's the greatest thing you've ever learned about God? And he says, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Amen to that. Does it get much deeper than that? I don't think it does. I don't think it does. We can spend our whole lives trying to find new truth, and you know what it comes back to? There is power, wonder-working power, in the blood of the Lamb. That his love is deep and wide, deep and wide. There's a fountain flowing deep and wide. It's the same old stuff. And the more we mature, the more we grow, you know, we realize, man, I've learned it and heard it all along. God loves me. His word is true. His word will come to pass. While all of these conflicts are happening, David is worshiping, chapter 22, and he's leading his mighty men in chapter 23. And I pray for you and me and our whole church family as we continue to grow older and older day by day, that we would keep being worshipers. We would keep singing the old songs to the Lord. Oh, we can give them new lyrics. I like new songs too. But the same old truths. And we would keep influencing the next generation to be mighty men and mighty women of the Lord. Amen? Amen. Let's stand together as the worship team comes up. Father, as we go our way tonight, as we sing and praise, just one more song to you. I pray, Lord, there'd be something in our hearts that would just respond to you. Lord, we change. We go through hills and valleys in our walk with you, but you remain the same. You are good. You are good. You are good. And your love, it endures forever. Truly, Jesus loves me so, for the Bible tells me so. We know it's true. And so, Lord, when the enemy tries to confuse us, why are the 7 sons of Saul being killed? Why are the 70,000? I pray we just dig deeper in your word, and what we would learn is you never change. You deal with sin, and you want us to deal with our sin by believing in Jesus Christ, by believing your word and running from those things in our life, cutting them off at the head, entering into all that you have for us, leaving a legacy to the next generation. Do this in our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.